Yeah, fantastic. Good morning, everyone. It's really good to see you. Awesome. Brilliant. Thank you, sir. One of the great privileges of my role at Crossway as part of our team is I get to journey and partner and invest in churches beyond Crossway and really help them understand what does it mean to make disciples who make disciples. Not like many any expert at that or anything like that, but we've been on this journey as a church. And one of the great things about you about us being able to invest in what God is doing is He's doing stuff not just in our community and in our local context, but it's also in our city and across this nation. And actually, I'm part of the Building a Discipling Culture team, and we're actually journeying with churches in every state and every territory and both islands of New Zealand right now. And it's this privilege of how can we work with church teams who, in so many ways, feel challenged, overwhelmed, consumed, by busyness and just the challenge of life as 2022 comes out swinging. But what does it mean for us to put the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people? Before we dive into the message for today, I just want to share with you what you are able to invest in and really be able to empower across different churches. One of my friends in Sydney has just planted a church on the northern beaches of Sydney, right in the midst of all the craziness going on in that great city. But what's fascinating is he's not just wanting to start another church meeting in Sydney. What he's doing is building a team of disciple makers. And they're looking for where God's already at work in the northern beaches of Sydney. They're looking for people of peace. And they're looking at how can they start in the harvest field and plant a church for people in the northern suburbs of Sydney. Not just another meeting, but this initiative to make disciples who make disciples. One of my friends who lives in Longreach, which is 10 hours west of Brisbane, if you don't know where Longreach is. I think Qantas started there. She told me the other day, she said, "Oh, Tim, my person of peace, you've said, accept their invitations, look for people who like you, listen to you and serve you." She said, "You know what my person of peace asked me to do?" I said, "What was that?" She invited me to the races, the horse races. She said, "I'm a good Christian girl. I've never been to the races before. Can I go to the races in the name of Jesus?" I said, "Absolutely, absolutely." But again, she's just breaking new ground in her life because she's just wanting to follow where God is at work. And then I want to tell you about another friend who's living in Toowoomba. And he actually asked one of his long-term mates, to read the Bible with him. You know, Discovery Bible Method, looking for someone to read the Bible with. I don't know whether you'd be interested. He actually asked the question, and it wasn't traumatic at all. And his friend actually said, "Yeah, that'd be great." He said, "But can I ask you a question?" He said, "What's that?" And he said, his friend said, "Do I have to become a Christian first?" And my friend, who wasn't just trying to get a convert, what he was looking for was an opportunity to be able to disciple someone towards faith. He said, "No, you don't." He didn't feel any pressure to close a deal, get him as a notch in the belt, or get him to convert on the spot. He said, "Well, how about we just read one of the Gospels and we'll just discover Jesus for ourselves?" And his friend said, "Oh, fantastic." Anyway, they've been reading through the Gospel of John. And they got to the story after a few weeks of the party where they run out of wine. And you read it, you retell it, and then you reflect on it. What stands out to you? And his mate goes, and Andrew asks him, what stands out to you? And he says, that they ran out of wine. And Andrew goes, "Well, why is that?" And he goes, "Because I've run out of everything." He goes, "I need Jesus. I've run out of absolutely everything." And so on his terms, in his way, with his language, they talked about what does it mean to give your life and your heart and your trust to Jesus. And that was his moment. And again, he's just discipling towards faith and he's continuing to disciple him to live by faith. So really, as we have the opportunity to invest in what God's doing, it's not just here, it's right across Australia and New Zealand now. So God bless you as you invest. And I just wanted to share a couple of good news stories. Hey, we're in this series called I Am. And this is our second time. Heather kicked things off with I'm the Bread of Life. And so if you've got a Bible with you, would you open up to John chapter 8? Because we're going to look at another statement that Jesus makes. And it's I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with John's gospel, but the way that John structures up his account of Jesus' life, which he's been sitting on for 50 years. I mean, he's clearly read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's clearly read those. But he's going to bring his unique perspective and his unique experience of Jesus to the table, as it were. And really, the way he structures it is, at the beginning, there's this introduction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know, like really pretty powerful and massive way to open anything. So he starts with that. But then what he does is he basically describes the first week of Jesus' adult ministry life. And then what he does right at the end is describe Jesus' last life, the week of Jesus' life, leading up to the crucifixion and then his resurrection. And in between, what he does is he basically structures everything around eight of the most significant conversations that Jesus had in the course of his life. He structures everything around those. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 8, and this is the sixth of those conversations. And he's gonna make this statement, I am the light of the world, this statement that rings through the centuries. And that for John was so powerful and so significant because it defined that the idea that Jesus was the light of the world shaped his life and defined who he was. So before we read it, let me just set the scene. Jesus, as he's about to speak these words in chapter 8, verse 12, he's actually in the temple courts, right in the central courtyard, this massive space in the center of the Jerusalem temple. And they've just coming off the back of, in the chapter or so that leads up to John chapter 8, verse 12, it's basically been the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents. It was this annual festival where everybody, pilgrims from all over the Jewish world would converge on Jerusalem to celebrate the idea that when the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, they could live in tents because God was so reliable in providing for them every single year of that experience. And so they would celebrate that annually. And at the end of it, went for about a week, and at the end of each of the night of the festival, what would happen is that right down in the central courtyard, four of the emerging young leaders of the Jewish community would be tasked with climbing these massive ladders up to these great big, they were called lampstands, but really they were first century versions of the MCG floodlight towers, right? And basically they climb up these ladders and they'd be passed up jug after jug after jug of six, in total 60 litres of oil to pour in the bases of these lamps. And then they would hand up these wicks. So enormous giant floodlight candle lampstands. They'd hand up these wicks, which for some reason were made from the discarded trousers of the priests. Why? I don't know, and I didn't ask. But they were discarded, and they turned them into these wicks, and then they'd light them, and it was said of what happened every single night, seven nights in a row. There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not bright from the light of that place. So every night, all night, and what would happen is that the Levites and the priests would play like this with this massive orchestra, and the emerging leaders and the leaders of the community would all dance until they dropped every single night. They would dance all night. And the whole point was that no one slept for 7 days. They were celebrating so hard because God was so faithful. And not a part of Jerusalem was not lit up at night over those 7 days. And then we get to John chapter 8, verse 12, and it says this, against that backdrop. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is the light of the world. This idea shaped who John was. It defined who he was. It was one of the defining realities and truths of his life. It was this idea that captured for him, and for centuries that he captured this idea amongst all Jewish people that in God we find life and we find hope like nowhere else. It was this idea that God was not absent. He's light. He's not silent. He's not absent. He's not passive. He's not too busy. In fact, there was these refrains that would be celebrated in Jewish worship all the way down the centuries, which gripped, I think, John's heart. You know, Lord, let your face shine on us. Lord, you are our light and salvation. Lord, you are the light of life. Lord, wrap yourself in light. Jesus is the light of the world. Captured this idea of God in action. He's not passive in our lives. He's already at work. In fact, this idea that Jesus is the light of the world actually shapes the entire gospel that John writes. If you look at the introduction, the prologue as the theologians call it, it says this, John chapter 1 verse 4. In him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This reality gripped his imagination and defined his identity. Jesus is the light of the world. And because Jesus is the light of the world, as you look through John's gospel, three things are true about him. Because Jesus is the light of the world, three things are true about him and are true about me and are true about each one of us. Because Jesus is the light of the world, three things. The first one is this, because Jesus is the light of the world, you don't have to hide. John chapter 3:19 says this, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. We all know that feeling, don't we? But then it says this in verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. That's awesome, isn't it? It's also incredibly terrifying. I have an Australian accent, but my upbringing, I was born in England, and my upbringing was particularly English. And my parents did their best, but in so many ways, I feel like I was raised the opposite of being brought into the light so everybody could see what I had done, and there's nothing wrong with that. I feel like I was raised to keep secrets. I feel like I was raised to tell lies. I mean, the instruction was in these words, don't lie, tell the truth. It's always best to tell the truth. And every time I tested that theory at home, it went badly for me. So the instruction was don't lie, but I knew what it meant. Tell lies, because then you don't get caught. In so many ways, I feel like I was raised to live in denial, and I was raised to allow shame, guilt, and fear to be the loudest voices in my life, and shame, guilt, and fear to have the final word in my life. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a lot of us. And John knows this, and Jesus says this. Jesus is the light of the world, and therefore there is no need to hide. Because you see, shame cripples, guilt condemns, and fear always paralyzes. But Jesus is the light of the world. So that's the first thing. The second thing, because Jesus is the light of the world, not only do we not have to hide, You are not defined by failure. And a world that screams and rages and is hypercritical and has a scarcity mindset on steroids, this is so important. John 11 says this. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." You don't have to stumble, because Jesus is the light. You don't have to live life stumbling around and never getting anywhere. You are not defined by failure. Now, here's the thing. I don't know what's going on in your world, whether you're keeping secrets or whether you're hiding. I wouldn't disrespect you enough to presume I know what's going on in your life. But what I do know is that so many of us live as if we are defined by failure. You know, who you are, who you really are is when no one's looking. What a sinister way to look at life. Though that gets a lot of traction. A lot of us live as if we are the sum total of our worst decisions or our greatest mistakes. And we think "I have failed" is an identity statement that says I am a failure. And yet here's what I know. I'm old enough and got enough grey hairs now to say this. You cannot progress in life without failure. And there is a world of difference between a hypocrite and somebody who knows they are not defined by failure. See, here's what I do know about you. I don't know what's going on in your life, but here's what I do know about you, because Jesus is the light of the world. You are not disqualified. No matter how loudly that accusation rages in your soul and in maybe nights where you can't sleep, because Jesus is the light of the world, you are not disqualified. You are not excluded from the promises that God contains in his word. Because Jesus is the light of the world, you are not alone. One thing I love about gathering back is it's this weekly living parable to me that I don't do life or faith or the journey with God alone. Even though when I make mistakes and fail, there's something in me that wants to isolate, hide, and withdraw. That has never been a good strategy for me, ever. And one of the great things about my life is that when shame, guilt, and fear have told me to isolate, have tried to disqualify me, I've had people around me who won't let me isolate and hide, because they believe in me even when I don't believe in myself. You are not alone. Look around. One of the main reasons we exist as Crossway is so that we will realize that we are not alone, and life really is better when we do it together. Warts and all. You're not disqualified, you're not excluded, you are not alone, and it is not too late. So, because Jesus is the light of the world, you don't have to hide. Because Jesus is the light of the world, you are not defined by failure. And the third thing is this: because Jesus is the light of the world, you can grow and change. John 12 says this: "Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. But believe in the light while you have the light." And listen to this: "So you may become children of light." People characterized by light. People who live out what it means to be, to live in a way that God dreams for us and we aspire to be. Because Jesus is the light of the world, here's what I know: we are not sentenced to repeat the mistakes of the past. That is not a life sentence for you. Because Jesus is the light of the world, you are not sentenced to just live out the habits that you feel like right now you cannot break. You might feel powerless and be powerless, but you are not sentenced to that. Because Jesus is the light of the world, there is a way up and a way out and a way forward. I tell you that is true. I know it in my life. I know it is true. And because Jesus is the light of the world, we don't have to live out the pain and damage that other people have inflicted on us. We don't have to live out the script that pain and damage screams at us. Jesus is the light of the world. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds good, doesn't it? Thank you. That's it. The gathered mumble. But how does that work? Like, it's great, but preacher, could you make it practical? 100%. Well up for that. And Jesus, right when he says, straight after he says, I'm the light of the world, he gives us exactly how this works in our lives, so that we can live in such a way that it would change our experience of life and faith in God. It says this, chapter 8, verse 12, back where we started, it says this, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Then listen, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me. That is the word. That is the key. It's not the magic bullet. It doesn't change everything overnight, but it is the way forward. It's this word follow. It comes from the word pathway. And one step at a time, we can discover what does it mean in our lives for Jesus to be the light of the world if we will follow. This word follow is so significant, in particularly all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It captures this idea every time it's used. It captures the idea that if you want to experience the life of Jesus, you have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Yeah. One of the funny things about us is we'll look at the way somebody does stuff or the decision or their capacity or their competence, and we'll go, I want that. And when we say that, it's like we want the end result and we want to skip the process. But we can't do that in life, and we can't do that with Jesus. If we want the life, if we want to experience the life of Jesus, we have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Just a disclaimer on that. What I'm not talking about in adopting the lifestyle of Jesus is deciding from now on that we are going to wear sandals, grow a beard, and move to the Middle East. That's impersonating Jesus, not imitating him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means this, quite simply, to live out the words, the ways, and the works of Jesus. The words, do what he says. It's not rocket science. Do what he says. That's the words of Jesus. The ways of Jesus, again, it's not rocket science. It's treat people like Jesus treated people. Which meant invest in people in such a way that you help them walk in the full purposes of God so that they might help other people do the same. We treat people like Jesus treated people. The words, the ways, and the works of Jesus, the works of mercy and justice and power and forgiveness and healing. It's one of the reasons that as we were worshiping, we're seeing the Holy Spirit rain down, that Pastor Dale said, you know what? There might be an opportunity for God to bring healing into your body and maybe put your hand on a shoulder or somewhere else. The works of Jesus, mercy, justice, power, forgiveness, and healing, which is good. Because you drill down just one more step, just give me something practical. And again, I don't want to give you a formula. Please don't hear this as a formula, but four simple ways that I've found super, super helpful. If I'm diligent with them, that help me follow Jesus. Because it's not just about once, it's about it becoming a part of the way that I live and the way that we live. So firstly is this, how do we follow Jesus so that we can experience for ourselves what does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world? So it's not just rhetoric, it's reality. Yeah. The first is this, obey the last thing or the next thing that God says to you. Yeah. When was the last time and what was the last thing that you felt like you reckon that God spoke to you about? And I'm not fussed whether it was a day, a year, or 30 years ago. If it was 30 years ago, it's probably more important to listen to God more regularly. Well, when was the last thing? What was the last thing? Did you do something with it? Maybe in the last quarter hour or so, I've said something, and maybe, and I'm not saying I'm a mouthpiece of God, but maybe you actually need to hear that you are not defined by failure. And maybe there's a whisper of the Holy Spirit in that for you, or a prompt from the Holy Spirit with you, that for you. Maybe you're thinking that you are trapped and you can't grow and change, or that the person who you are married to can't grow and change. So you're weaponizing shame, guilt, and fear to make them change rather than helping do what they're designed to do. What's the last thing that God said? That's called walking in the Spirit, doing what he said last. Or what's the next thing? Posture yourself to do. Whatever, it's like before you leave today, whatever the next thing, Lord, you say it's for me to do or say for me to believe, the answer is yes. That's called surrender. It's a powerful way to live. So obey the last thing or obey the next thing. The second thing is this. Put your theory into action today. I've been a part of this church community over 30 years. And I tell you that some of the most formidable, astute people are a part of this community. Yeah? Which is awesome. So much wisdom in this room, so much experience in this room. It's wonderful. And one of the challenges with that as a church community is sometimes we know a bunch of stuff, but we need to put more of it into action. Again, I found that shift from I've got some great theory into simple action is an incredibly powerful shift to make in life again and again and again. So obey the next thing or the last thing. Put your theory into action today. Third is this, think, discipline, habit, lifestyle. The way Jesus says this is not just if you follow me once. Yeah, I'm not trying to sound posh, but in the original language, the grammar, that's the tense of it is present continuous. It's start following, keep following, so that following becomes a way of life. Yeah, it's a discipline that becomes a habit that becomes a lifestyle. It's you start doing something by direct effort, okay, so that you sometimes do it, to doing it still by direct effort, but you usually do it, to moving to that, really, the great place in life where you're not an expert or a guru, but you do it without direct effort because that's the way that you live life. And can I tell you, that simple process, rather than trying to skip to the end where I can do it amazingly the very first time, which is usually soul-destroying and disappointing, Jesus always says, no, come back. What's a discipline you're going to start so that if you do it enough, it will become a habit. So if you do it enough, it will become a way of life. And really what Jesus is pushing at here, even in this story, and he does it again and again and again, is this. It is the accumulative effect of the incremental shifts in life that will change almost everything. It's the accumulative effect of the decisions we make, the moments we obey, the people we empower, the moments we forgive and are forgiven. It's the accumulative effect of those things that will change the way that we experience life and faith and God. And it will open up a whole new way of us experiencing that Jesus is the light of the world. One more thing, and this is so important. It's that we pass it on. But it's interesting because this statement, I am the light of the world, is the only one of these I am statements that in the Gospels, Jesus turns around back on us. Because he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. Which in the light of what Jesus says, John 10, I am the light of the world. He'll repeat it. And John 9, I am the light of the world. And then right at the beginning, before that, it's the Sermon on the Mount. So before they're even the 12 disciples, he says to them, they're not experts. They're far from experts. He says to them, you are the light of the world. And so from the very beginning, he starts to embed this mission critical piece into their lives, which is whatever you've been given, pass it on. When he sends them out two by two, he says, what you freely received, freely give. He says, you've been faithful with a little, now I'm going to give you much. He teaches then parables. Whatever resource or power or influence we have been given, and we have all been given measures of that, no matter how old or how young we are, no matter what mistakes we've made or what our life experiences have been or what they are, we've all been given measures of influence and power and resource. Use them for the benefit of other people. Leverage them for the benefit of other people and for the glory of God. Pass on what you have been given. And if you can't think of anything else, then pass this one thing on. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been forgiven of sin. That is the starting point for a relationship with God, and you have been given that. I don't know what you have done. I don't know how you have lived. But what I do know is this: if you put your trust in Jesus, you're forgiven a cosmic debt. Do you know that? A debt that would have one day cost our lives. And then God so freely forgives. Not without price to him, but freely extended to us. I tell you, in this critical, cancel culture, anything we can weaponize against somebody else will do. Jesus extends forgiveness to every single one of us. Mercy. Forgiveness mixed with power. I remember my dad, who for the longest time was very antagonistic towards the Christian faith, deeply distressed that I became a Christian. Loved me every day of his life, but deeply distressed that I became a Christian. And I tried talking to him and I tried everything, and just it would always be hitting a brick wall with him. And I remember ultimately Mum and Dad went to live in Britain, and I remember the last day that Dad was, they'd sort of bought in Britain and then came back for like a final Australian visit. And I remember it was the last day that Dad was ever in Australia. He's passed away now. Last day he was in Australia. I'd been praying and fasting and pleading and begging and anything I could do, confessing all my sin to try and get God to do something. And I remember that I was just praying that I would have an opportunity just to be able to talk about the good news of Jesus with Dad in a way where he wasn't antagonistic and I wasn't freaking out and trying to force something down his throat. And I remember the last day, he goes, Tim, do you want to go for a walk? My dad didn't walk. He just never walked. And he certainly didn't offer to go for a walk with me. So I almost fell off. If I'd been in a tree, I would have fallen out off my tree. And I'm going, can I believe that? I remember walking out with Dad, and Sarah was sitting in the lounge room, and I'm going, I walked out, and I'm trying to think of words. And he just goes, now this, and Dad says, he said these words, oh, that religion thing, Tim. And I'm going, and I went, why, do you want to talk about it, Dad? And he goes, oh, no. It was almost like he'd said it and wasn't really thinking. I said, Dad, you brought it up. And he goes, all right. Anyway, we chatted. I remember sitting down in a park bench, sitting with him, and he said these words to me. He goes, because we were talking about forgiveness, and he goes, Tim, you don't understand. You don't understand what I've done. I can't. God could never forgive me. You don't understand. I'm ashamed of so much that I've done. And I remember saying to Dad, that is the point. Now, he didn't convert on the spot, but I tell you, before his health declined, before he passed away, he put his trust in Jesus. I dreaded his funeral all my life. But when I actually went to it, it was one of the happiest days of my life, because Dad knew Jesus. And in some pathetic, not very sophisticated way. I just said, Dad, that's the point. And I just passed on what I'd been given. Jesus is the light of the world. I think one of the challenges and the opportunities of our lives is to pass that on. And you can do it. You're not defined by failure. You're not excluded. It is not too late. Regret doesn't have the final word in our lives. Because Jesus is the light of the world. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Jesus, we are so grateful to you. You're the light of the world. We are not defined by failure. We don't have to hide. We can grow and change. Shame, guilt, and fear do not need to be the loudest voices in our souls. They don't need to fill our nightmares and sabotage the relationships with people we love the most, because you are the light of the world. And so even in just the next moment when we stand to sing Light of the World, here I am to worship. We're not going to mouth the words, we're going to sing them. We're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And as we sing them, Lord, we're going to pledge our hearts to you, broken and frail as some of them are. But we're going to obey the next thing or obey the last thing and keep doing it until we hear something new. Because you are the light of the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray.